They did a great job, didn't they? Just in case you missed it, every week of Advent, we'll have a reading recorded from a different family from one of our five campuses. And so that was our South Creek campus that you heard from this morning. They did an awesome job. Well, as you may have guessed, we're starting a new sermon series called The Wait. And before we get into that, though, I want to take a quick poll. I want to ask you a question. I'm going to give you four options for how to answer, all right? I want to ask you the question, when is it appropriate, according to, in your opinion, to begin celebrating Christmas? All right? So I have four options here. Pick the one that best fits you, and then I'm going to ask you to show me by show of fingers. So number one, it's appropriate on December 1st and not a moment before. Number two, right after Thanksgiving, the Thanksgiving meal. Number three, the moment you finish trick-or-treating on Halloween. And number four, all year round. All right, so on the count of three, you're going to give me your answer by showing me one of your fingers, two, three, or four of them. Ready? One, two, three, show me. Okay, I'm using my exceptional math ability to do an average. I would say the average is 2.5. So somewhere between the moment you finish trick-or-treating and right after the Thanksgiving meal. All right, well, even for those of you who are hardcore and say, we got to go buy the book today, you can start celebrating because it is the official beginning of Advent, those 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. And of course, it is a season of joy and hope because of the Advent or the arrival of Jesus. We as believers believe that Jesus is the greatest gift ever given because he was born for one purpose, to take away the sins of the world so that we can be in right relationship with God now and forever. But before we get into that story, we're going to pause because something as monumental as the birth of the Savior of the world didn't arrive without a wait. In fact, you might be familiar with the phrase that we sometimes say before a dramatic moment in a story or the funny part of a video, when all the energy and anticipation is building and we say, wait for it, wait for it. And that's where we are in this season, aren't we? This Advent season. The energy and anticipation is building. It's not at its peak yet, but we may find ourselves saying, wait for it, wait for it. Some of us are better at waiting than others, as the poll just proved right there. But when it comes to waiting, probably at some point or another, you've thought about the younger generation that they just don't know how to wait. Everything is so convenient now, right? Now, I'm at the age, you know, middle age, where I find myself thinking, I don't think I've said it yet, but I find myself thinking, kids these days, and I'm like, oh my gosh. But you think they don't know what it's like to wait. They don't know what it's like to wait for things like commercials. You know, you can't just, when I was growing up, you couldn't just fast forward through them. You actually had to sit and wait and watch commercials. Or they don't know what it's like to wait for dial-up internet. Remember all those terrible screeching and beeping sounds that you had to wait through in order to jump on the internet. There was a day when you had to wait to make a phone call because somebody was on the phone at your house. You couldn't just jump on a personal device and go to your own room. You know, growing up, there was only one phone. It was connected to the wall by a cord. And if you had a phone call to make, you had to wait in line, right? You had to wait for that other person to get off the phone. And even those of you who are younger, like maybe you're upper class, I mean in high school or you're in college, you might think of middle school students. They don't know how to wait. They already have phones and watches in middle school. I had to wait till I got to high school. So every generation thinks this of the younger generation. They don't know what waiting is compared to what I had to wait for. Well, if we think of those who were alive during the time of Jesus' birth, they could easily say the same thing of us whippersnappers. We don't know what waiting is. We, for example, have the full Bible. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we can simply turn from Malachi, which is the last chapter in the Old Testament. We can turn from Malachi to the New Testament. And that turn of a page that takes us 2 seconds equals 400 years of waiting for God's people. 400 years God's people waited for God to fulfill his prophecies and keep his promises. 400 years of trying to keep the faith and pass it on to the next generation. 400 years of looking for the long-awaited anointed one or Messiah. And I don't know about you, I don't know if I could have done it. I don't know if I could have stuck with it. I would have gotten really sick of waiting. I think I probably would have asked myself, has God abandoned us? Where is he? Was he ever really there? Was that even him? Have we just been wasting our time waiting for him to act? And so as we ponder those questions, because maybe you're in a similar season of waiting, I want to suggest to you that waiting is not wasted when we're waiting on God. In fact, can we say that phrase together? It's up on the screens. Waiting is not wasted when we're waiting on God. That's easier said than done. And especially in our culture, waiting feels like wasting time. We're used to a dizzying pace of life compared to the ancient audience to whom these scriptures were written, because they would, for example, spend all day making the main meal of the day. And you and I, we can barely wait for our food to heat up in the microwave sometimes, right? Or, you know, even crock pots now are like, oh, you still use a crock pot? Don't you have an Instapot or an air fryer, right? You know, like marketers know that we hate to wait. And so they make products to operate as quickly as possible. The ancient Israelites, they would have to wait years and months to hear news from loved ones. Well, you and I, we get annoyed when someone doesn't answer our text message right away. And then there's the really heartbreaking waiting that feels like it might crush us. Waiting to get pregnant. Waiting for loved ones to put their faith in Jesus. Waiting to be healed. Waiting to be noticed. Waiting for a spouse to want to make the marriage work. Waiting for reconciliation with a wayward child, or as the case may be, a wayward parent. Waiting to get hired. Waiting to get promoted. Waiting to retire. Maybe waiting for justice in a particular situation in your life or a whole system that needs to be made right. And so as we wait for these things, it might feel like we're wasting time. But it bears repeating that waiting is not wasted when we're waiting on God. But what does it even mean to wait on God? What is that phrase? What is its significance? Well, the psalmist says it this way in Psalm chapter 130, verses 5 and 6. It says, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. You know that moment right before a sneeze, where you know it's coming, your whole body is kind of tensed, and if you're anything like me, you can feel it in there, but in order to really get it to come out, I have to like look at the sun or a bright light and like sniff in and squint an eye and do all these weird things. My whole being is waiting for that. Or maybe those of you who are sports fans, you know, the quarterback throws it, or the guy, the kicker, kicks it, or whatever sport you watch, and you're just waiting to see, are we going to score? Your whole body tenses. Have you ever waited with your whole being on God? Every muscle in your body attentive, every thought directed toward him. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word, that's going to be important later on, in his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Like these watchmen, have you ever been up all night waiting for something? Maybe you work the third shift, or you're rocking a fussy baby. Maybe you're waiting up for a teenager who's coming home late. Or you're just anxious about what the day before you will bring. Whatever the situation, most of us know that experience of waiting through the dark night for the light of morning to come. The people of God during this time of waiting had been in a dark night of waiting, waiting for the day And prophet Malachi, again, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Well, he casts a vision. He gives actually specifics about that day. And so we're going to read the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, right on the cusp of this 400 years of waiting. And I want you, as I read this, to notice the future tense. All right, notice the language of waiting. Malachi says this, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. And then he describes it. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left of them. You might be thinking, wow, this is an interesting Advent passage. Merry Christmas to you, Pastor Becky. Things are burning up. What's going on here? But stick with me and listen to what happens. He shifts his audience. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. I love this part. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. And so in this last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi is casting a vision of the future about a coming day and the one that will be sent to prepare the way for that day. And he says, on that day, evil will be burned up from top to bottom, from root to branch, and the wicked completely destroyed. Do you know what that means? It means no more child abuse. It means no more poverty. It means no more slavery. It means no more oppressive systems that create oppression. It means no more hunger, no more rich taking advantage of the poor or the powerful taking advantage of the weak. It means no sickness or injury. It means no death, no grief, no depression, no anxiety, and no fear. He also says that those who honor God, the righteous who seek after them, will be healed. They'll be restored. They'll be made whole. This line, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. Now, we in Western New York know the healing power of sunshine because we get it so rarely. But they're talking about the Son of God. And so not only will evil be taken away and destroyed, but he will bring something. This day will bring something to those who honor God. And thirdly, it talks about this figure, an Elijah-esque prophet will be sent. Now, if you don't know who Elijah is, his story is in 1 and 2 Kings, but basically during a dreadful time in Israel's history, Elijah was faithful. And he called people to return to God, to repent, and to return to living the way that God would have them to. And so here, Malachi is saying that a similar figure will return to prepare people's hearts and reconcile families. Well, heck, it even says, we'll frolic in the fields like a young cow. When was the last time you did that? That sounds pretty amazing. Sounds pretty fun. Wicked will be gone. Righteous will be healed. Families will be restored. I don't know about you, but that sounds like something worth waiting for. And so waiting is not wasted when we're waiting on God, when we put our hope in his word, as the psalmist said. However, after painting this amazing picture of the future, after 400 years, fast forward 400 years, the people of God were still waiting. And history tells us that during that time, Greeks came and the Greek empire conquered the promised land. The Jewish people briefly took over again, but then the Romans came and conquered the whole Mediterranean world, setting the scene for the New Testament. Caesar Augustus is ruling the Roman Empire. He's appointed Herod, the king of Judea. And so being occupied by these foreign powers, as you can imagine, only heightened Israel's longing for the Messiah, for salvation. When you think about it, God's apparent silence over the past 400 years, compounded by the pagan culture they were living in, the ongoing moral depravity, and then even within their own religion, internal factions, created a dark world indeed for God's chosen people. And so the gospel according to Luke is the context that we get the story of the birth of Jesus. But Luke begins with the story of a priest named Zechariah. And this was the reading that we heard by those wonderful family on the video. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth knew the hard reality of waiting. Despite many years of praying and hoping for a child, they were unable to conceive. And scriptures tells us they were very old. They were way beyond childbearing age. However, one day, Zechariah was in the temple, and an angel appeared with some news which kind of took him back a little bit. It startled Zechariah, and we're going to pick up Luke chapter 1, verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord, catch this, in the spirit and power of Elijah." To do what? To turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and to the disobedient, to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Did you catch that? This child who will come to be called John the Baptist is the one prophesied about in Malachi, the one who resembles the prophet Elijah, who will prepare the way for God's own son, the son who will bring healing and reconciliation. He's going to get the people ready. He's the party planner, basically. He is getting people ready for this. So we see that we haven't even gotten to the story of the birth of Jesus. We will in this series, I promise, but we haven't gotten there yet. And already we see that Advent is a season of longing, of anticipation, of waiting for what is to come. As Israel longed for its Messiah, as Elizabeth and Zechariah longed for a child, as you and I, as we live in between the times, long for Jesus' return, for his second coming, as we long for everything to be set right once and for all, we wait. And you know what gives us hope is that God works while we wait. God works while we wait. Because waiting is hard. It feels like when we're waiting, like nothing is happening, nothing is going on. But waiting on God while we wait, it doesn't mean that God is not working or that he's not active. For example, during that 400 years that they were waiting, there's no recorded word from God. God was working. He was working through history. He was working through difficult circumstances and times of testing for his people to prepare them. He was working in unseen ways that we cannot understand. And if you think, bringing it to our day and age, if you think of all the preparation that goes into one day, all the preparation that goes into Christmas, all the preparation that goes into, for example, a wedding, into that one day that the people who come to that one day don't see all the preparation, they don't see all the work that goes into it, imagine what it takes to prepare for the coming of God's own son. So much of waiting is preparation. It's trusting so that when the promise comes, we're ready for it. When the promise comes, we're able to recognize it. We're able to receive it. So what are you waiting for? What season of waiting are you currently in? And have you ever seen that season of waiting as an expression of trust in God? That we trust that he's working in ways we're not aware of. Can we trust that he's working in ways that we're not able to bring about, that only he can bring about? Can we trust that he is working at a pace that is best, even when it doesn't match up with our timeline? Waiting is not wasted when we're waiting on God. And God works while we wait. I want to read to you again from Galatians 4 because it speaks to this issue of timing. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, simply meaning born into very human circumstances, into a specific time, a specific family, a specific context. He was born to redeem those who were under the law so that we may receive adoption as sons and daughters. Israel, after 400 years of waiting, did not merely get a word from God. They got the word of God. Remember what the psalmist said, waiting on God equals putting your hope in the word. Well, John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us the word became flesh. He put skin on. He had bones and muscles and a brain and a personality and a family. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That word is speaking of Jesus Christ. And so during this Advent journey, I want to challenge you to have confidence in God's timing in every situation and to know that his timing includes the necessary preparation for us as his people. The Israelites needed hundreds of years to prepare, as well as John the Baptist to pave the way for Jesus' birth. As we wait for Jesus' return, turns out we need at least 2,000 years of preparation, and it could be another 2,000, or it could be today. But we need that preparation because his second coming is going to be that much better, it's going to be that much bigger, and it's going to be forever. That is what we are waiting for. That is what we put our hope in. And in a moment, I'm going to pray for you. Actually, no, I'm going to pray for you like right now. But I'm going to read a prayer that became a hymn written by Charles Wesley. And we're going to sing it after we pray it. Charles Wesley was the brother of John Wesley. And together, they founded the Methodist faith. They didn't necessarily mean to do it, but that's what came about. And our Wesleyan tradition was born from that Methodist faith. And so it's really meaningful to us as Wesleyans. But Charles Wesley wrote thousands of hymns, many of which you would recognize. And so this is a crucial part of our heritage. But I just want to have you close your eyes, and I'm going to pray this hymn over us. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. Jesus, come back. We wait for thee expectantly. Some of us wait with joy and celebration. Some of us wait in pain and suffering and grief. Give us strength in the waiting, Lord. Help us to put our hope in your word that put on flesh, Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we continue our worship through song.